Father, thank you so much for how you bless us and how you provide for us. We're so just grateful that you are a sovereign God, Lord. And thank you for the word of God here that you have revealed with Daniel and through Daniel, Lord, the assurance we have of your sovereignty. Lord, and I just pray that as we read through this, we understand. I ask you to impress it upon our hearts how sovereign you are. To know that you're absolutely in control, regardless of how chaotic life may seem. Lord, you are absolutely in control. Help me this morning, Lord, to speak the words, but I pray that you help each person here understand the magnificent truths that you have recorded in your word and how important it is for us to apply them to our lives. Give us the resolve of a Daniel, my Lord, that we would consider it an honor and a privilege to glorify your name here on earth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Last week, when discussing the king's dream, we noted several important points. We noted that based on the text, it was very likely that the king's plot to kill Daniel and his three friends was really Satan's plot. I believe that's indicated in verse 13 of chapter 2. The decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. It's interesting that Daniel was not summoned before the king as the other wise men were, yet God specifically pointed out that they went looking for him to kill him and his friends. We know that Daniel found out about the king's edict from Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. We noted that he didn't panic, but instead he sought to help the situation. So many things we learn from God's word. When something goes wrong, instead of complaining, we should look for a solution. What could I do to help? Tremendous lessons we see from these texts. He wisely responded by asking to speak with the king, which he did, and he asked the king to give him time to declare the interpretation to him, and the king granted it to him. We noted, even more importantly, Daniel's confidence in the Lord. First, he believed God could do the impossible. That's something that sometimes we may struggle with in our lives, in our situations. Daniel believed beyond the shadow of a doubt God could do the impossible. And even more important than that, he exercised his faith. He put his belief in action by going before the king, asking for time to reveal the king's dream. We noted his belief in prayer. As soon as he got back, what did he do? He gathered his friends together to pray. They prayed for God's mercy. And during the night, God granted their prayer request by revealing the dream to Daniel in a vision. And then before rushing off to the king with the answers the king so desired, what did Daniel do? He stopped to praise God, put God first. And finally, what was so outstanding was his character. His character. That was his opportunity to stand before the king and take all the glory, and yet he didn't do it. He gave God all the glory, and he made a tremendous distinction between the God of Israel and these wise men in the king's court and their gods by declaring that it's God alone, the Israeli God alone, who knows the future. He said this in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 2. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. And so now Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar the content of the dream, and we notice that the content of that dream contained two important features. First was a great statue. And there were three aspects to this statue. Number one was its size. Verse 31a, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a great statue." Now, let's just take a look at one of the pictures of, I know it's a little hard to see, but when Daniel spoke of a great statue, he was speaking of its massive size. A second aspect to that statue was its brilliance. In 31b, Daniel said that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Let's take a look at that statue one more time. Now, the words extraordinary splendor are only used here in the book of Daniel, and it describes a brightness or a majesty in the countenance that would leave the beholder in awe. In awe. Well, no doubt the statue was bright and beautiful, it nevertheless frightened the king. A third aspect of the statue was its composition. In verses 32 and 33, "The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." One more time again, we look at that picture. The head was pure gold. The chest and arms were silver. The belly and thighs were brass or bronze. The legs were iron, and the feet were a mixture of both iron and clay. Now note two things here. There's no specific mention at this point in the text of the toes. And up to this point, in his dream, the statue was a still picture. A still picture. Now, the second feature of the dream was the great stone. Quite suddenly, a stone appears, and there were three aspects also to this stone. Number one, it was not of man. Verse 34a, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands." Now take a look at this picture with a stone approaching. At this point in the dream, he went from a still picture to a picture in motion. And while staring at the statue, suddenly a huge rock suddenly appears. Now we know from verse 45 that the stone was cut out of a mountain and either started rolling down the mountain towards the statue, or else it was airborne, as you see in the picture, heading towards the statue. Cut without hands indicates it was supernatural. Man had nothing to do with it. The stone was made by God alone and moving very rapidly towards the statue. A second aspect of this stone was it destroyed the statue. Verses 34b and 35a, "And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time." All at the same time. An amazing feat. "And became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so not a trace of them was found." Now we know the stone struck the statue directly on the feet of iron and clay. We'll come back to this again later. But it struck with such force that not only did it destroy the statue, but it completely pulverized it to fine dust that was just blown away with the wind, so there would be no trace of the statue. What probably increased the king's astonishment was that the stone was nowhere near the size of the statue, and yet when it hit the feet, it completely destroyed the entire statue simultaneously, all at once. That's what the Word of God says. Now, no doubt this is what astonished the king, even more than he was previous to this. A third aspect of the stone was it grew into a large mountain. Verse 35b. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, you could just imagine the king laying there in his dream, and suddenly where this massive, brilliant statue was, now this stone suddenly begins to grow, and it kept growing until it filled the entire earth. This tells us of its universal dominion. Now, remember, this is just still his dream. We read in Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Unbeknownst to him at the time, God was presenting a picture to him of his glory, of his majesty that will supersede anything man could possibly put together. And this brings us now to the interpretation of the dream. There's no doubt in my mind, based on a latter portion of the text here, that at this point, Nebuchadnezzar recognized the accuracy of the details of Daniel's description of his dream. This seems very evident because he made no attempt to correct or contradict him in any way. He must have just been sitting there dumbfounded. The first feature of the great statue was then the succession of kingdoms. First, there was the Babylonian Empire, which was the head of gold. And this empire was in existence, or as an empire, from approximately 625 through 539 B.C. Now, for those of you who study, you'll notice that depending on where you go, the dates vary somewhat, but it primarily depends on what event they were using as the beginning of that empire. But they're all pretty close. Look at verses 37 and 38. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. It's just so amazing as to how Daniel immediately in the interpretation gives all credit to God. He was not afraid to tell the king the truth. He stood before this man who had the power just by snapping his finger, and Daniel could have been killed. And yet he's telling him, listen, God gave you this kingdom. God gave you this kingdom. He gave you the power, the strength, and the glory, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, interesting, like, this is the only kingdom that Daniel identified here. Of course, when we get to chapter 7 and 8, it's a different story, but this is the only kingdom that he identified here as Babylon. The head of gold included the kingdom of Babylon and the king himself. And Daniel informed him that he was the most powerful man, the most powerful king on the earth at this time, but he was to keep in mind, as we said just a second ago, that it was God who gave him this power and authority to rule. I feel good about that. As I think of the powers that be today, no matter how events may come about that seem to put these people in power, we know where their power comes from. We don't have to agree with God's choice, but we have to agree that he is the sovereign God, and for whatever reasons he has in the whole picture of his game plan, the folks in leadership are the ones God wants there. And so that brings a very sure level of comfort to his people, especially to his people who are watching prophecy unfold right before our very eyes. Now, a good question here is, why didn't the kingdoms begin previous to this one? Why didn't it begin with Babylon under Nimrod or with Egypt under the pharaohs? That's a good question. Well, the primary reason is that this prophecy is all about God's judgment against his people Israel for their failure specifically to keep the laws concerning the Sabbath. We saw that. Scripture couldn't be clearer. And when Judah fell, the time period in prophecy known as the time of the Gentiles began and would continue until Christ's second return, where he physically returns to the earth to set up his eternal kingdom. Now, even though this prophecy began with Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, there's a close connection to his Babylon and to Nimrod's Babylon and to the Babylon spoken of in Revelation 17. Biblical writers often portray Babylon's people and culture as the modern or as the model of paganism, as the model of idolatry. And Babylon's cultures and practices have continued to dominate every world civilization. The system of Babylon in Revelation is pictured as a harlot who seduces its people away from God with its glamour. You see how this is happening right before our very eyes. And this will be part of the fourth and final Gentile kingdom that will lead the way and is leading the way right now to form the one world government and one world religion. There is so much proof that we are well on the way with very famous people leading many deceived folks down that path. The second feature of the great statue was the Medo-Persia Empire, which were the breasts and arms of silver. That empire's existence was from about 539 to 331 BC. Verse 39a. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. And now note here, almost nothing is said about the second and third kingdoms. And what is said is confined to only one verse. Only one verse. And the only thing significant said of the second kingdom is that it was inferior to the first. We'll speak more on this after because it's really, really important. Now, while Daniel doesn't name the other kingdoms here, in chapters 7 and 8, this kingdom is clearly identified as the Medo-Persian Empire. The two arms represented the two parts or divisions of the empire. A bear symbolized the kingdom in chapter 7, and a two-horned ram in chapter 8 was specifically designated as Media and Persia. Plus, history confirms that the next great power behind the Babylonian power was this one, the Medo-Persian Empire led by Cyrus the Great. Now, this empire was inferior to Babylon. One of the reasons was because of the monarch's control. In the Medo-Persian Empire, a monarch could not change a law once it went into effect, and this restricted the authority of the kings. Nebuchadnezzar never had that problem. He was the absolute ruler. However, in some respects, though, this second kingdom were even more superior to Babylon because, A, it covered a larger territory, and it lasted longer and dominated the Near and Middle East for more than 200 years. The third feature of the great statue was the Grecian Empire, which is the belly and thighs of bronze. This empire lasted from about 331 to 63 BC, verse 39b. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over, here he says, all the earth, all the earth. Now, the fact that this empire is Greece is verified by Daniel in chapter 8. And Greece is specifically mentioned in chapter 8, verse 21. It was ruled by Alexander the Great, who was a genius in the art of warfare. It seemed as though he was born to conquer, and conquer he did. And it said that when there were no more nations to conquer, he cried because it was in his blood. The empire, this empire was larger than Medo-Persia, and it lasted longer than either Babylon or Medo-Persia. However, Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, and his empire split into four different parts, of which each of Alexander's generals took one part. This was its weakness. It lacked a unified strength, and it lacked an administrative cohesiveness that Medo-Persia and Babylon had before him. And since it was a republic government, there was even less authority in the hands of the rulers. Now, the fourth feature of this great statue was the Roman Empire. These were the legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. This empire lasted from approximately 63 BC. Some say it was even before that, to approximately 476 AD. Now, I want you to note some of the significant features of this empire. A, it will crush all opposing powers with its iron fist. Verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Now, a key feature of this empire was its strength. It was a vicious, warring empire that completely destroyed its opponents. And this empire lasted for almost 600 years. However, another feature is it will be a divided empire. Verse 41. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron. Now, the two legs imply that it would be divided into two parts, which did happen. The eastern division, with Constantinople as the capital, and its western division, with Rome as the capital, in about 364 AD. Another feature is, it will have parts as strong as iron and others as weak as clay. Verse 42. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. Now, the feet and toes were just that mixture, iron and clay, represented the revived Roman Empire now, this is future, with its coalition of 10 kingdoms. But, you know, even though this is future, we see it coming. And the base through which apparently this is going to happen is the European Common Market and the European Union. It will be completed. It will be fully revived at the time of the 7-year tribulation under the rule of the Antichrist. We'll talk more about that later when we get into other chapters. Another feature is it will not remain united. Verse 43. And in what you saw, and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. That's the iron mixed with clay. Now here's some facts. You know, Rome conquered the world, but it could not conquer itself. That was its weakness. And as you look at this empire, and often this empire is used, I know America has been compared to the Empire of Rome only in the sense that America has begun the process of deterioration. And it's been compared to, you notice, almost all of the features that destroyed Rome because it primarily collapsed from within are taking place in our culture right now here in America. And exactly as Daniel prophesied, is that it would be a divided kingdom and partly strong and partly brittle came true. You see, the seeds were planted in the beginning when the aristocratic ruling class became selfish, arrogant, addicted to luxury, this caused them to be weakened internally. Always strife. America can't agree on anything anymore. We're getting to be fat cats. We're so used to having the best of everything that it's literally going to destroy us because we're becoming lazy, self-centered, and we don't want to work. We think we're owed everything and someone else should take care of us. See, that's exactly what's happening today. And these are all the signs that helped destroy Rome. We see them in our country now. There was another problem. About half of the population of Rome was made up of slaves. And so you had extreme poverty and extreme wealth. It was a kingdom partly strong and partly brittle. And after the death of Constantine in about 337, the empire divided between the East and the West, and civil war continued for years. Now, some might think that the Fourth Kingdom, I used to think that at one time. Well, wait a minute. You ended with Rome, the Fourth Kingdom. What happened from Rome until now? But that's really not true. You see, it didn't end. The Fourth Kingdom did not end in the 4th or 5th century. In reality, it never truly ended because the features of this Fourth Kingdom have been adopted by all the succeeding world party. So we're still in the mode of the Fourth Kingdom, which will find its revival again at the end or during the 7-year tribulation period under the rule of Antichrist. So the Fourth Kingdom actually lasted much longer because its policies and practices have been adopted, and it will be revived again, which is the toes and the feet. This point is significantly explained in chapter 7. Now, it's also clear from verses 34 and 35 and the latter chapters in the book of Daniel that this is the extension of the Fourth Kingdom, which is the last form of the Gentile powers that the world destroys, the stone destroys at the end of the tribulation period. Now, important to this interpretation is, as massive and brilliant and beautiful as this statue was its weakness. Its weakness. Declining kingdoms. We noted that verse 39 said, the second kingdom was inferior to the first, and this striking feature followed through in each of the succeeding kingdoms. This is seen in two ways. First, through the declining value in the metals of each of the kingdoms. The gold representing Babylon was more valuable than the silver representing Medo-Persia. The silver was more valuable than the bronze representing the Grecian Empire, and the bronze was more valuable than the iron and clay representing Rome. So you see a descending value. Secondly, that word inferior has the idea of downward. Dr. Lehman Strauss, former professor of Old Testament at the Philadelphia Bible Institute in Philadelphia, said that inferior means deterioration, not in mere size, but in the moral and ethical quality of the rule. And so we see things have been going from worse to more worse. A second weakness of the statue is in its weight. Gold, the most valuable metal, has a specific gravity of 19.5. Silver, second in value, has a gravity of 10.7. Brass, a lesser value, has a gravity of 8. And iron, even less than that, has a gravity of 5. And finally, clay, with almost no value, has a gravity of 1.9. So what does this tell us? From head to toe, there was a decrease in weight, meaning the statue was top-heavy and destined to fall. You see, that's by God's design. I find it so interesting that here, in the book of Daniel, this deterioration process, or this downward trend is God's declaration hundreds and hundreds of years, even before the thought of evolution ever entered into somebody's mind. Evolutionists would argue that everything winds up and gets better, and here God is saying, no, no, no. It went from bad to worse. It's downward trend. It's a downward trend. Now, yet, it is true that there has been progress in certain areas. No one could doubt the progress in medicine or technology, travel, communication, how man's knowledge is doubling every 2-3 years. We understand all of that. These things have increased. But folks, the far weightier things that will matter in the end are rapidly decreasing. There's been a deterioration in man's worship. In each of the nations, history shows how man has continually sought to push the true God aside to worship man, beast, or objects of the creation, some form of a pagan god. I think of Romans 1, verses 23 through 25. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. There's a deterioration of man's worship of God in the church today. We have talked enough about it in series such as the New Spiritualities, the Gates of Hell, and in all of what we see happening, God is being pushed aside for all forms of mysticism and New Age practices. There is a serious downward trend in the worship of God by man. And it's getting worse and not better. There's also a decrease in man's moral worth. Paul wrote of this to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. Man, I gotta take a breath. Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness. That means we are pretending we are worshiping the true living God when in fact we are not. Although they have denied its power, and what does he say? Avoid men such as these. There's been a deterioration in man's word. I left that out. Truth is becoming more scarce as we approach the end of time. You know, that is so true. I repeatedly hear as I study, as I watch, as I listen, how convenient it is to just simply lie. It's okay to lie if there is going to be some sort of a benefit to me. If I have to lie to make money in business, I'll tell a lie. If I have to lie not to be embarrassed, well, that's okay. How many times have I heard it's okay to tell a little white lie if somebody's going to feel happy? And truth is becoming more and more scarce as the end time approaches, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine means truth, sound teaching, truth. They will have their ears tickled and will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will what? And will turn away their ears from the truth. Nobody wants to hear the truth anymore because the truth is revealing. It's God's method of bringing to the surface all the muck in a person's life so he and they could deal with it. But men love the darkness rather than the light. Nebuchadnezzar's dream also involved the divine kingdom, verses 44 and 45. In the latter days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever, forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, the most outstanding feature of the divine kingdom is that Jesus Christ will return to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. The time period of when God will set up a kingdom is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the 7-year tribulation. He's the stone that will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. It's interesting that at least 7 times in Scripture, Christ is referred to as this stone. This stone. Or a rock. The stone is one of many figures of speech used to describe the dual role of Christ as a sovereign and a redeemer. Isaiah wrote of him in 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. That means he who truly believes that Jesus Christ is the foundation of everything God is building on will never be disappointed. It means that person will have peace in despite of mucky things in life that look to rob us of our peace and of our joy. What does rob us of our peace and of our joy is when we take our eyes off the stone and put them on our circumstances. You want to lose your joy and your peace? Stop looking up and look down. Sure way to lose your joy. Sure way. Now note what the Gospel of Matthew said about Christ in chapter 21, verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it fails, it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Jesus Christ has become a stumbling block to many folks. And what the implication here is sure. Anyone who stumbles on who Christ is, why he came, and what he did, will be completely destroyed. And you know, us knowing what's so soon to come, and the truth about this stone, how it will utterly destroy those who stumble upon it, that should be the motivation, brothers and sisters, for us to speak out. Do you hear? I firmly believe for every one of us, God brings people across our path from time to time that he wants us to minister to in some way about Jesus. But if we're silent, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. At some point, brothers and sisters, we have to speak up. We have to speak out. How beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. I know sometimes we're afraid and we're challenged, but this I promise you. If you pray that God will make you see the opportunities he's given you and give you the boldness to say something about Jesus to this person, I guarantee you, God will do that for you. The reason he doesn't is because we don't want to do it. There's a difference between I can't and I won't. And there is no such thing in God's economy of I can't. Because Paul said, I can do all things through him, Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. And he's talking about I could do all things to live in accordance with God's will and plan for me, which includes living holy and bringing honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's promise. So we cannot say, I can't do this. We cannot say that. Now, I want you to note the timing here of the scripture when it spoke about it hit the toes and the feet. Okay? Now, when this stone falls upon the Gentile nations or anyone who has rejected him, they will be broken to pieces and ground to powder. That's what God is clearly saying here. Now, note, in Daniel's prophecy, the stone struck the image, okay, which included all of man's kingdom, but it didn't strike the head, which was Babylon. It didn't strike the body, which was Medo-Persia. It didn't strike the legs, which was Rome during Christ's time. No. What did it strike? The feet and the toes, the kingdom that will be in existence when the stone comes back to establish his kingdom. It's just so everywhere. It's so everywhere. God is telling us how everything is going to fall. That's what I love about it. There are more jewels in God's word in just the little things if you look for it. And when you study, you should be asking God to show you these little things. So many times we read through a verse or a paragraph or a chapter and we walk away with tidbits. Tidbits. That's why scripture exhorts us to study the word of God. Study the word of God. You don't have to go to Bible school or seminary to study the word of God. You don't have to be a theologian to understand. All you have to have is a desire to be taught by God and taking the time to do some simple study and research with the tools God has given us. And I guarantee you, God will reveal things to you you never saw in the text before. Please, don't wait for Wednesday night or Sunday 9 o'clock or Sunday during a message to learn. Okay. I don't know. It seems to me the natural process God designed is at some point we learn how to feed ourselves. You ever watch your children? At some point they need to be fed. But then as they begin to grow and they gain intelligence, what do? They realize, hey, I could feed myself. That's what we should be doing. And I guarantee you, as you start exploring God's word with this hunger, do you have a hunger for the word of God? You see, that's what's missing in the American church today. That's why churches have gone to entertainment, to games. Because the hunger to be taught, the hunger for the word of God is missing. I wonder why people go to church on Sunday. Is it a guilt appeaser? Why don't people study the Bible? I don't get it. And then we wonder why our lives are shipwrecked. The beginning of wisdom is the knowledge of God. How could it be any clearer? And I want to tell you, if you don't study God's word, you will never be spiritual. I don't care how long you claim to be a Christian. You can't grow. That's why the enemy is having a field day with the church, because people are being deceived left and right with the New Age concepts and practices of Eastern religion. Make no mistake about this stone. God's kingdom will last forever. You see, that stone is actually the fifth and final kingdom. It's different because it's of God. Has nothing to do with man. Thank God for that. I can't wait for that time when Jesus sets up his kingdom. There's no turning back from that point on. It will be divine. It will appear in the future at the close of this 10-nation confederacy during the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks. We'll talk about that later. Let's take a look at the king's response. Verses 46 through 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of gods and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king and appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court. What I find so striking here was Satan's diabolical plan to eliminate this man of God and his three friends, and God in his sovereign majesty worked it out so that Daniel was over all of the occult leaders. And why? All because Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile his God. And so the king honored and treated Daniel like a god. Nebuchadnezzar was so overwhelmed by this point that he fell prostrate before Daniel to honor him and treat him like a god, offering his attendants to bring them an offering and incense. Now, this was only done to the gods of Babylon. So this was a very unique situation going on in the king's court. Now, it's likely that Nebuchadnezzar was treating him more like a high priest than a god, but he definitely recognized the hand of God upon his life and the divine authority God gave to this man, Daniel. And then the king does what? He shocks the royal court by announcing that Daniel's God was superior to all other gods, by declaring that Daniel's God was the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries. Something the occult gods could not do. What a scene this must have been. I could just see the angels rejoicing, realizing how the pagan gods were so put down by God's revelation here. And so then Daniel immediately was promoted, and at some point in time, Daniel asked that his three friends be promoted, and God was using them in a very powerful way in the king's court, and he would use them in the next empire as well. We'll talk about that later. But here's something here. Here's something we need to recognize. That Nebuchadnezzar only acknowledged God. He didn't acknowledge him as the only living and true God. He was merely acknowledging that he was a God amongst the many gods. Oh yes, he was impressed that the Lord revealed his dream to him. But you see, he never took the next step. And that is so true in life today. How many people acknowledge there is a God? There is a God. Or they know this God exists. But all they will do is acknowledge that and never take that next step, which has given him your heart, your life. And what becomes so obvious here, that God was not through with this king. He was working in his life, and he would bring him down to the status of an animal in later chapters so that he could break through to his stubbornness. I wonder if this is where we get the saying, you know, when we all know people that just are stubborn. They hear the truth, they know the truth, and they will not make that commitment. They will not give their heart. And so what do we pray? How many times have we prayed this? Lord, do whatever it takes. Break them. Bring them to the bottom of the barrel if that's what's going to take, so they have nowhere to look but up. That's what God did to Nebuchadnezzar later on. You see, that's our hope for loved ones who don't know God now. There's always hope. There's always hope. That's why we don't ever give up praying. We don't give up praying because we know this God could do the impossible. That is the what Daniel believed in his heart, and that is how he exercised his faith, because he knew God could do the impossible. Hallelujah. Now, as we close this morning, it's so important to note God's sovereignty here. In verse 37, it was stated, God gave him the kingdoms. But then in verse 45, we see God took them all away. God took them all away. He's our sovereign God. He's our sovereign God. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for these wonderful stories you have chosen to record in your word, that we might learn, that we might be encouraged, that we might even be changed. Lord, to be like Daniel, that we would honor you and put you number one in our lives, Lord. Thank you for these wonderful lessons you have given us in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have decided to tell us the end from the beginning. That alone is an encouragement, Lord, as we come to realize that you, O Lord, could plan the future, but even more importantly, you make it happen. You have the power and authority to put into action the plan you have decreed, and you shall not fail. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.